shameful account of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And now in chapter 12, almost a whole year has passed. And David and Bathsheba think they got away with it. Nobody knows, except Joab, and he's not going to tell. The servants know, but they're not going to say anything. And they think, we got away with it. David had not repented yet, after all this time. It reminded me of a verse in the Bible where God spoke and said, I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. God has given David a long time to repent of a big sin, many sins, adultery, murder, lying. And David hadn't repented yet. For months, David had ignored his conscience. And God had been somewhat silent to David. The verses in the Bible that indicate that when we get into a backslidden state, God sometimes just says, I'm going to leave him alone for a while. I'm going to let him stew in his own juices. Because of the heinousness of his multiple sins and the length of his cold heart, God would now have to do something drastic in David's life to bring him to repentance, to restore him again to being a man after God's own heart. What would God do? God sent Nathan, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. And so now he comes to David in the palace, and God has already told him what to say, how to say it, how to confront him. And it's an unusual tactic that Nathan used to touch David. He tells a little story. Now, he tells it in the form of a parable, but David believes it to be a true case. So it's, as it were, he's being set up to be his own judge. Now, most of us have probably heard this story many times, and we've been somewhat accustomed to this little story that Nathan tells, just like we're accustomed to the story of David and Bathsheba, and we fail to see the heinousness of that crime. So, lest we become too accustomed to this story, I'm going to retell it and maybe fill it out a little bit in order to bring out the impact that it had on David. So here we are in the palace, and here's David sitting on the throne, the final court of appeal, and Nathan comes in, walks right up in front of David and says, Your Majesty, we have a hard case that has to be judged, so we're bringing it to you. And David probably says, well, what is it? Well, Your Majesty, there are two men, and there's a big problem. One of them's rich, many sheep, hundreds of sheep. One of them's poor, and he had one little lamb. And so he says, here's the problem. This poor man, and he has this one little sheep, and he has some children. And since there's no wife that's mentioned, evidently the man is widowed, and you can imagine how lonely he is. But this poor man, he's probably a farmer, and he has one little pet lamb. You see, Jews didn't have dogs as pets. Very few cats in that part of the world, so sometimes a man would have a little pet lamb. And this poor man said, this lamb is going to be like part of the family. And, we'll never raise him to be slaughtered. This is part of the family. He'll stay in the house. He'll be my own little pet. Says he's a little ewe lamb, a little female lamb. And the poor lonely widower, because his wife was no longer with him, this was like his daughter, and he would put an extra amount of affection. And I've seen that, Nathan would say. You know, and we've seen that, where sometimes a single person or a widow will have a pet, will have special affection. Or a couple that cannot have children will have special affection on a pet dog or a cat. So this man with his little pet lamb, and it transfers so much love to it. And the children, too. Nathan would say, well, Your Majesty, the children loved this little pet lamb, too. Oh, they loved it. And because it was white and furry, they probably gave it a name like Snowball. And, they loved little Snowball. And they loved it, too. And, they'd all take turns petting little Snowball and its white, curly, soft wool. And they'd play games with it, such as it were. And You can't teach a little lamb too many games, but you can teach it some things to come when you call its name. Come on, Snowball! Snowball would come prancing across the room, and you'd pet it, and they'd give little snacks to little Snowball. And, you know what kids would do, Your Majesty, that take the little thing, and just like all kids would do, they'd play with it, and they'd even dress it up. And so the kids would put a little dress on, a little Snowball, a little bonnet on its head like Jewish women, and they'd look at it, and they'd start laughing, and little Snowball would go, bye, and they'd just die laughing. Look, it's Snowball, and they'd hug it, and oh, they just enjoyed the little pet lamb. And the father, of course, said, well, it's my special pet as well. So Nathan said, Your Majesty, the father in this family, he would hold it up here, and he'd even sleep with it there because he remembered the days when his wife that is gone, he would hold his own wife and the wife is gone. So he would hug a little Snowball and sleep in bed with him. And that he would even hold a little Snowball up there and feed it out of his own plate and out of its own cup. And, you know, people have been known to do that. Let the little pet dog or cat drink out of the same cup and out of the same plate. Your Majesty, this man loved that little pet lamb. David probably remembered when he was a shepherd and had a pet lamb when he was young. Nathan continued the story and said, well, Your Majesty, here's the problem. Down the road from the poor man, there was a rich man who had a huge farm with hundreds of sheep and many servants. And then one day a visitor came from another town. And so the rich man said, let's have a party and let's have a big banquet. And let's have the best food available. But instead of going out into his flock and taking one of his sheep for the barbecue, that rich man, Your Majesty, he sneaks over to the poor man's farm when nobody's home, and he steals that man's pet lamb and takes it back to his place. A little bit later, the children come home. And they look for little Snowball. Snowball! Come on! Snowball! They can't find her. Look all around. Go outside. Look under the bed. Where's Snowball? Then the father comes in. And, you know, the time was when the father would come home. Little Snowball would come prancing across the room. And no Snowball. They say, Daddy, Snowball's gone. And, well, we'll find him. Don't worry about that. So they start looking. And the father goes outside and starts calling, Snowball! Looks all around, doesn't see him. And the little children are beginning to cry. And the father says, well, I'll go looking. So you just stay home. Maybe Snowball wander back on her own. So he wanders around out there looking. Snowball! Thinks he sees her. No, that's just a white bush. Looks all around and he thinks maybe the little lamb wandered away and got lost. So he thinks maybe she wandered over there to the neighbor's place. And so he goes over there and he notices, you know, they're having some kind of a party over here. Some kind of a banquet, barbecue or something. So he says, well, I wasn't invited, so I better watch myself. So he kind of wanders up and he goes up to the rich man and says, excuse me, sir, I don't want to intrude. Well, what do you want? Excuse me, sir, but we've lost one of our sheep. It's a little pet lamb. We call it Snowball. Oh, the kids miss it. And I just wondered if it wandered over here by mistake and if you've seen it. Rich man says, pet lamb? What are you talking about? Well, sir, it's a pet lamb and we love it so much. Maybe you've seen it. We call it Snowball. And the rich man, without any pity, says, Snowball? Oh, pet lamb. Oh, you want to see the pet lamb? Yeah, we saw a little lamb come by here. You want to see the lamb? It's one of the servants. He wants to see the pet lamb. Show him the pet lamb. And he did. When the poor man saw the lamb, his heart was broken. It was like a knife went into it. And everybody was laughing at him. And And he was just thinking, my poor little pet lamb. The rich man said, ha, 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 now get out of here before we throw you out. And that poor man just broken. And he shuffles back through the woods to his house, weeping, just the sight of what had happened. And then he's thinking, that's not right. That's not right what that rich man did. He had all those sheep and he took my one little pet lamb. That's not right. And then it hits him. What am I going to say to the children? So he comes home and the kids come up. Daddy, have you found... Snowball's not coming home anymore, children. Well, Daddy, where is... Daddy, maybe Snowball wandered over to the rich man. Maybe we'll go over there and find him. And the father says, no, don't go there. Stay away from that man's house. Don't ever go to that rich man's house again. The kids begin to tremble. Well, where's Snowball? And the father has to kneel down and hug him and say, Snowball's dead. And they all hug and they all cry for what had happened. Terrible story. As David heard the report, he couldn't help but think of when he was a boy and had a pet lamb. And as he listened to Nathan's story, his hands became fists. And an anger arose within him. He's thinking, that's not right. Some rich man stealing somebody's poor lamb. That's not right. And then when Nathan finished his story, the Bible says David exploded in rage. And he swears an oath. And he says, how could anybody be so cruel and so unrighteous as to steal a poor man's pet lamb and kill it and eat it? The man had no pity. And David's in a rage of righteous indignation. And he's filled with emotion. How could this be? That rich man is going to pay back the poor man fourfold as I am king. And he says, as the Lord lives, the man that did this is going to die. He's going to die. He's going to die. David is in a rage. He says, I'll kill the man with my own hands. Nathan, who is this man that would do such an awful, despicable thing? Who is the man? And then Nathan looks up to David and says, David, you were the man. David, it's like he's struck and silently thinks to himself, me? I haven't stolen anybody's pet lamb. And his conscience whispers to him, Bathsheba. David says, well, I haven't killed any pet lamb. And his conscience says, Uriah. And it's beginning to sink into David. And then David remembers his own words. The man that has done this shall die. And David begins to realize he is the man. It's striking deep within him. And Nathan's words are echoing, you were the man, you were the man, you were the man, David. You were the man. And it finally hits David. And like a man waking up from a dream, David thinks, what have I done? What have I done? I stole a man's wife and I killed the man. I'm worse than the man in this story. What have I done? David had been righteously angry at the man that stole and killed the man's lamb. And now he realizes God is far more angry with him, righteously, for stealing Bathsheba and murdering her husband. And it hits David right in the heart. And it stabs him like a sword. And he knows he has no excuses. What have I done? And he's overcome with guilt and shame. And he has no excuses. How did Nathan know about David and Bathsheba and Uriah? God told him. God had ways of telling the prophets. And so God sent Nathan to tell him. And there's Nathan just looking right at David. And David's ashamed in front of Nathan, but he feels naked before God. Like, not only did Nathan know this, God knew all about it. The shame and the guilt of it all. Nathan was a true man of God. He was honest. He was bold. He obeyed God. He took his life in his hands because that was the king. And if the king had not repented, David could have stopped him and said, "Wait a second. Don't you know you're talking to the king? You stop it right now." And David could have trumped up charges to take him out and have him executed. But Nathan was bold and honest. We need Christians like Nathan that'll do the right thing, even if it means great risk to themselves. We need to be like the Apostle Paul. Galatians 1, Paul said, "Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." We need to be like Nathan and take a stand and say what's right and what is wrong. We need preachers like Nathan. And we need to listen to such preachers. Even when they say things that are not comfortable, that we don't want to hear, we need to listen to them. God sent Nathan and God sends preachers. Look at Nathan's explanation to David. Nathan reminded David that God had protected David from Saul. He says, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember when Saul was trying to kill you for 7 long years and God protected you, David? You didn't protect Uriah. More than that, God made you king after Saul was killed. He raised you up and made you very wealthy. You had, look at the palace, and you have everything that your heart could desire. And not only that, God would have given you even more, David. You were rich like the rich man in that story, David." But David took it all for granted. Worse still, Nathan said, "David, you have despised the commandment of the Lord." What commandment? Remember what we said last week? David broke 5 of the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments. Top of the list. David coveted another man's wife. He stole her. Committed adultery. Then he murdered her husband. And then he lied about the whole thing. That's 5 of the 10 commandments. And David despised God's commandments. And friends, that's what sin is. Sin is not some little convenience where we say, "Well, you know, I've got to have my self-esteem. Everybody's got a right to be yourself." No, no, no. That would be excuses David could have used. He didn't, though. Sin is despising the commandment of the Lord and saying, "I'm going to put my happiness before God's holiness." That's what David did. He put his lust before God's commandments. He put his desire and then the cover-up panic. We said, "I've got to kill Uriah." He put all that first above God's commandment. And he walked over God's commandment like it was dirt. Sin despises God's law because sin despises God. Further, Nathan charged David with murdering Uriah by means of the Ammonites, the enemies of the people of Israel. It's almost as if he foresaw David could have said, "Well, I didn't kill him. I arranged for other people to do it, but that's no excuse." So Nathan cuts right through it and says, "You did it through the hands of other people. They wouldn't have done it without you. Yeah, Joab's involved, but David, you were the man. You were the guilty man." And David stole another man's wife. And like in keeping with the story, that poor man loved that little lamb, cherished it, and prized it, and it was all he had. It was like he was saying to David, "Poor Uriah, that noble soldier. He's not rich like you, David. All he had was that one little wife named Bathsheba, and you took her from him. David, you were the man." It's almost as if he was saying, "David, don't you see? Bathsheba is Snowball, and you did something a whole lot worse than what that man in the story did. The man in the story only killed a lamb. You killed a human being, and you stole his wife." David was obviously upset by the parable, but more so when he saw he was the man. It struck him down. All that emotion and rage he had now turns upon himself in self-accusation and sees, "I am the man." There's an interesting application here. That little story that Nathan told will bring tears to almost anybody's eyes. Yeah, you know, some hardened truck driver, biker guy that would never shed a tear. We'll hear about that or see that. And, you know, he'll be moved by some little pet lamb being killed. Many people will be in tears hearing that story, but it's only a story. They can watch TV, go to the movies, and get out their handkerchiefs and get all moved. Then they go home and they don't transfer it. They're more moved by fantasy than reality. So they go to work, their families, and they look around them and see things that are worse than what they see on TV. And they don't make the connection. Oh, they'll weep at the theater, but they won't weep for their own family or their own friends. They'll have more feelings over the death of a lamb than over human heartache and sin that's in the world all around them. Like, people will have more pity for animals than for men. There's an interesting parallel to this in the New Testament. Jesus once went into the synagogue, and it was on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were just waiting to see, is he going to heal on the Sabbath so they can accuse him? And this poor man comes up there with a withered hand and asks for Jesus to heal him, and Jesus does. Jesus had compassion on the man. And he looks around and sees the Pharisees accusing him and saying, you could do this on Monday. You don't have to do this on the Sabbath. Look it up in the Gospel of Mark. It says Jesus was filled with anger at them, their hardness of heart. And so he says, you have compassion on your own donkey to pull it out of the ditch on a Sunday, and you won't have pity on this poor man? So there'll be people that would be moved by a story about Snowball the Lamb, but they have no pity on humans today that are going through misery and sin and are the victims of all sorts of outrageous sins. Worse still, they don't see themselves in this story or in the Bible. You see, at first, David didn't see himself in this story. That was for Nathan to point out. David, you were that rich man. David was all moved, but he didn't see the connection. God made the connection, and then it hit him. There are people today that will read the Bible. They'll read these stories. They don't see themselves in it. They don't identify with this. It doesn't connect with them. Oh, they'll get moved by this. But that's like David when he heard the story. They need to go that extra step and say, that's me, that's me, that's me. I see Judas betraying Jesus, Peter denying Jesus, Moses doing this. And they should say, when I see this, I am the man. That's me, that's me. But so many people, men, women, boys, girls, they read the Bible and they don't see the connection. They don't identify. So they condemn in others what they themselves are guilty of. Back to the account, there's Nathan, God's man, God's prosecutor. David was on trial, not some farmer out there. David was on the throne, but he was on trial. Nathan was the prosecutor. It's as if he is saying, in the name of the living God, I charge you with adultery, lying, and murder. And David, God finds you guilty on all charges. And then Nathan pronounces God's judgment. He said, the sword will slay people in your own house, David. Now, there's something very interesting, and you'd have to know Jewish law on this. It's part of the story, and it's part of the application. Remember when David was in a rage, he said, the man that did this will restore it fourfold. Exodus 22:1 says this, if a man steals an ox or a sheep, and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore four sheep for one sheep. And so Nathan is now saying, David, just like in the story, just like you said, that man has to restore it fourfold. David, you will restore fourfold for what you did to Uriah and Bathsheba. And here's the punishment, David. You committed adultery once with her, probably the rest of the year, but with that one person, David, there will be multiple immorality carried on in your own family. The very next chapter we find it. Rape, incest, fornication, adultery in David's family. Traceable back to David. Not only that, David, you killed Uriah. You're going to have to pay back fourfold, David. How would David pay back fourfold? The baby that was born of Bathsheba would die. Amnon would be murdered. What about Absalom? He would be killed by Joab. And then another son, Adonijah, would be killed by Solomon. David's four sons would have to pay back. You say, well, that's not right for the children. Wait a second. It's being passed on down. The Bible talks about the sins of the fathers being visited on the sons. Not that the sons are being punished for the sins of the father. The sins get passed on down. They begin to imitate their parents. You parents see that sometimes in your children, or maybe you see it how you are imitating your own parents. That should be a warning to you to say, I better not do any bad sin, and if I do, I should repent of it so that it doesn't get passed on down. A lot of family problems today are traceable back to this, where something in the children is being, they're imitating their parents because the parents never truly repented of it, and it gets passed on down. If David had repented of this much earlier, it would not have been passed on down. So God says, because you've let it get away, David, this part of your punishment, it's being passed on down. Notice David, Nathan said, however. In other words, there are consequences, David, of what you have done. He hasn't yet got to the point of forgiveness, but there are consequences. Brethren, that applies to us too, even as Christians. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we are justified. Yes, we are adopted into God's family. But there are still certain temporal consequences to things that we do in this life. That's how God chastens His children. God was chastening David with this judgment. It wasn't condemnation to hell, no. It was chastening to teach him a lesson. Believe me, David never repeated this sin again. He was whipped badly and he got the lesson, and this was a warning to others. Is it a warning to us? When we see someone else being chastened like this, I should say, Lord forbid that I would do this. Nathan said, however, there are consequences. So the prosecutor has spoken. And now what does David say? Look at the text. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. No excuses. He didn't say, now wait a second, Nathan. You know, none of this would have happened if Bathsheba had kept the curtains drawn that day. You know, it takes two to tango, so why don't you get Bathsheba in here? He didn't play the blame game, and neither should we. Even if someone else is part of it, we should say, I have sinned against the Lord, and I have no excuse. But we don't want to do that by and large. It goes back to, remember, Adam and Eve. They sinned. What did Adam say? Well, Lord, the woman you gave me tempted me. Just like Bathsheba. She tempted me. Well, what do you have to say then, Eve? Well, this snake, the serpent tempted me. They're shifting the blame. That is not true confession. That is not repentance. True repentance will say what David did here. I have sinned against the Lord. I have no one to blame but myself. Brethren, we need to be like this. We need to own up. We need to take responsibility. We need to say, I sinned. I have no one to blame. I don't blame God or anybody else. I blame me. I have sinned against the Lord. Not just against society or against other people. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. But he says, I have sinned against the Lord. All sins, friend, are against God. Therefore, we need to repent before God without any excuses whatsoever. There are no mitigating circumstances. David said, right. This is where we see David really was a man after God's own heart. After all the crustation of sin that had gathered around his heart was now chipped away, we see a man after God's own heart still within there, a tender heart, that when finally it's crushed and broken, will say, I have sinned. Because deep down he really did love God. And now he's being restored. David sinned greatly and now he repents greatly, deeply. So what does Nathan say? Nathan says, though you will suffer certain consequences, David, you will not die. Why did he throw that in? You remember what David had said about the man in the story? The man that did this shall surely die, and even took an oath. He was condemning himself, as it were. Nathan says, David, the man in the story you say deserved to die, you will not die, David. Now, it's true that according to the law of Moses, David did deserve to die for adultery and for murder. Now, we don't have time to go into how God spared him, but basically it's that God was showing him grace and was forgiving him. Then Nathan says, Your Majesty, your sins have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. In other words, what you have done, you did it in secret. It's out. People in the court are going to begin to talk. Word of this is going to spread. The Ammonites are going to hear about it. The Philistines, the Egyptians are going to hear about it. And when they hear about it, they're going to say, And who did that? David? Isn't he the guy that's written all those psalms and says he loves God? Ha, ha, ha. He's just a hypocrite. Some man, some religion, if that's his religion, we don't want it. If that's his God that'll tolerate this, we don't want that. So Nathan says, you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. When we fall into a sin like this, some flagrant sin that gets out, there'll be people out there that we've witnessed to. We've told them we're a Christian. We've invited them to church. And then now we are caught with egg on our face. They're going to say, you call yourself a Christian? You're a hypocrite. I don't want you or your God or your religion, so don't ever talk to me again about this. Yes, they have to answer to God for that, but it's almost as if we led them into that. We have no excuse. When we sin great sins, unbelievers will see us and use that as an opportunity to reject the gospel. Boy, should that be a warning to us to toe the line and to watch out so that even if we sin, we should repent immediately and not sin the big bad sins that other people will see, but say, Lord, put a curb on me, restrain me so that that would never happen. A godly life should accompany a godly gospel. Lastly, look at what Nathan says to David. He says, David, the Lord has also put away your sin. Notice it's in the singular. You had a lot of sins, but it's all like one mass. David, you did wrong. You know it. But David, here's the good news. The Lord has put away your sin. He's forgiven you. Here's the grace. And friends, there are times we feel like David. And we have no excuse. We look in the mirror. We look in the Bible and say, I'm the man. And there's the promise where God says, I will put away your sins. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. God puts them away. God throws them away. It says in the book of Micah, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Here's a good lesson. If God could forgive David for murder, adultery, cover-up, all of that, terrible, gross sins. If God could forgive David that, God can forgive us as well. That's good news. That's hope. That's encouraging. Let's get three brief lessons out of this episode. Number one, let us see ourselves in David's place as he saw himself in the parable. The different events that are recorded in the Bible are laid down for us as good and bad examples, but also so that we can identify with people there. I sometimes ask children, who is your favorite person in the Bible? Kind of like, who do you identify with? Now, you know what I mean by identify. You'll watch some movie, men. If you're like me, you'll watch a John Wayne cowboy movie and you identify with them. It's almost like you're on the horse they're riding with and going after the bad guys. We should identify with people in the Bible. We should identify with David like he did with the man in the story. We should say, I'm like David. Oh, maybe I haven't done the specific things like David did, but I have done gross sins. I am the man. I need to repent like David did. Secondly, you'll notice that God convicted David before he pronounced the forgiveness to David. Very important. Nathan said, you are the man, before he said, the Lord has put away your sins. Very important here. What is it? We need to feel the weight of our sin in order to repent and confess it, so that only then can we receive the forgiveness. The lost sinner, for example, needs to feel the weight and the guilt of his sins. And if you are such a lost sinner, if you've never repented, if you've never confessed your sins, if you've never been converted, it's because you've not felt the weight and the guilt. You have never been able to say, I am the man. I have sinned against the Lord. So may those words of Nathan strike you in the heart. You are the man. You are the woman. You are the guilty sinner. You are guilty. You have to be convicted before you can be converted. Spurgeon used to say, no conviction, no conversion. So God convicted David of his sin before he forgave him. And David never would have said, I've sinned against the Lord, unless he'd been broken by conviction. And then, when a person is truly broken, I mean, he's on his face weeping and says, I have no excuses. What have I done? What have I done? Then, and only then, can he appreciate the sweetness of those words, the Lord also has put away your sins. And then the gospel is sweet music to his heart. Nothing is sweeter and better for him than those wonderful words of forgiveness. Lastly, the Bible tells us another story of a lamb that was stolen and killed. It's not here in Samuel. The Bible tells of another story of another lamb that's a true story of a beloved lamb named Jesus, the Lamb of God. And the Bible says wicked men took him and they nailed him to a cross. They tortured him. They murdered him. And people will look at the Bible and say, oh, that was terrible what they did. And you say, well, who killed Jesus? And some people say, it was those Jews. And other ones say, no, it was the Romans. That was terrible. We should look at the Bible and say, yes, they were involved in it, but I am the man. As it were, I was there crucifying Christ. I can't just say, you see, we need to identify with those that crucified the Lamb of God. And we need to repent of that great crime. And when we see that Christ died for us and he died for our sins, therefore it's as if we drove in the nails and killed God's precious Lamb. That will break us. That will produce a true conviction. That will break us like nothing else can. And then we can hear the sweetness of the gospel. We are forgiven because of Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel. May the Lord bless this powerful story of David and Nathan to every one of us here this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Nathan. Help us to be men and women like that. And Father, help us to be like David when he broke and he repented. For Father, we all have sinned. Help us to love repentance and to break and to say, I have sinned against the Lord. I have despised his commandment. Forgive me, O Lord. And Lord, we pray for those we know that are not yet believers. Lord, convict them. They are the man. And bring them to Christ, the Lamb of God, that they may be convicted and converted and forgiven. In the precious name of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Amen. Paul's life twice earlier. So instead of assisting them to die, we should help save their lives and help them avoid hell. We should show kindness even to our enemies. Let's wrap this up. This unusual, rather sobering incident is also a symbolic type of something greater. Now, we've indicated that earlier in these lessons on David. David is like a picture of the Lord Jesus in certain respects. Saul is also like a picture of Satan in certain respects. Satan went after Jesus when he was on earth. And so how do we apply this? Well, Saul was like Satan. Satan now rules the world in one respect, illegitimately, but only temporarily. And his doom is secured, and one day Satan will fall just like Saul fell. His doom is assured. He was defeated at the cross, and he will be executed at the second coming. But unlike this incident where David mourned for Saul, you see where I'm going with this? When Satan is executed one day, there'll be no mourning in heaven. There will be a jubilee in heaven. What about Jesus? He is the son of David. He is descended from David. He's a Messiah. And just like David took over from unrighteous King Saul, King Jesus will reign forever and ever as the true, legitimate ruler of the universe. So what should we do? Saul's death was a tragedy. Satan's defeat, in one sense, is a tragedy, but not worth mourning over, but to look forward to. But here's a sobering lesson. Those that follow Satan, listen closely, those that follow Satan rather than Jesus are following the example of Saul. Their lives will end up as a tragedy for which people should mourn. If you know someone who's living a life of tragedy and failure and sin, he's going to end up like Saul, dying and go to hell. And that is the greatest tragedy of all. We should mourn for those. We should weep for those that are dying and are on their way to hell. We should warn them in advance. But when they die and you go to a funeral, you don't say, well, they're in a better place. No, you mourn for them like David did with Saul. He didn't gloat. He mourned. He said, tell it not in Gath. The man is dead. Daughters of Jerusalem, mourn for this man. If you know someone like that, mourn for them. It is a tragedy to die in your sins like King Saul did. Is there anybody here that resembles Saul? Your life is a failure. It's filled with sin. And it will end as a tragedy. If that's the case, we plead with you in the love of Christ and the warning. Turn to Christ or you will die in utter tragedy like Saul. But there's hope. We can be like David. Later, in several weeks, we'll look at David's death. It was cause for celebration. He went to heaven. Quite a contrast. What a contrast. The issues of life and death all hang upon our eternal destiny. Those that follow the Lord Jesus imitate David, and they will share in his victory and in his vindication. God will set everything right one day. And the life of a Christian is never a tragedy. It will end as a victory. May the Lord grant us to meditate on these three sobering lessons from this very serious incident for our good and His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we read this sad incident of Saul, the Amalekite, the Philistines, even the armor bearer, and Jonathan. And like David, we mourn. We grieve. Lord, help us to grieve and to mourn what we read in the newspapers too. When there is a news of somebody committing suicide or someone dying in murder, the obituaries, people we know. Lord, we mourn for them. We weep for them. Help us to warn them and to show them the love of Christ and the gospel and to tell them suicide is not the way and never to assist in it and not to assist suicide but to assist in salvation. Help us, Lord, to see these matters as you do, for we still walk through this world filled with blood and pain and sin. So, Lord, deeply impress upon us the lessons of this morning's passage. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not from implosion from within, but by defeat from the true King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like in the episode we've looked at when Saul and all those people crumbled, all the clan leaders acknowledged David as the rightful king. Brethren, the day is coming when all the world will bow before Jesus and acknowledge he is the rightful ruler, not just of Israel, but of all the world. The Bible says he is King of kings and Lord of lords over the whole universe. And of his kingdom there will be no end. But those are our lessons from the lesson of David becoming king. Let's pray. Father, as we read through these episodes in the life of David, we thank you that you have given us lessons and promises that we can follow and believe and take encouragement from. Help us to see that throughout the rest of your word and apply it in our lives.